With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" God is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I recently came across a survey where they were discovering the top fears of people in America. Interestingly enough, now the number one fear of people like you is speaking in public. The idea of getting up in front of a crowd and having to deliver a talk is the number one fear, according to this recent survey. Do you know what number two is? Unexpected death. Now, when you put that together, that means if you were attending a funeral, the average American would rather be in the casket than be in the pulpit. And yet here in Matthew chapter 10, our Lord tells us in this next paragraph who and what we should fear. Now, I must hasten to say again that this section of Scripture is dealing with facing persecution for the sake of the gospel, and thanks be to God, we know very little of that, at least not in a cultural or governmental sense. And yet, you can still face criticism, ridicule, and ostracism for the sake of the gospel. In the community, in the neighborhood, on the ball team, on the band bus, in the workplace, or even in the sanctity of your own home and family. And when those opportunities to fear what men may say or do arise, this text asks us, who do you fear? Now, I want to show you three principles from this passage in Matthew 10, beginning with what I've labeled the sufficiency of comparison. Verse 25 puts it this way, "It is enough for the disciple to be as his master." I was recently telling my son Matthew how blessed I am to be married to his mother. God has blessed Andrea and me with four children and now just over 30 years of holy matrimony. And I recently told my boy, "Man, God will bless you greatly if you grow up to marry somebody just like your mama." And it reminds me of the story of the young man who was entertaining potential brides. And every girl that he would bring home, his mother could not stand her. Every girl he would bring home to meet the parents, mama couldn't stand her. She fussed about the way the girl walked and how she talked, how she dressed, what she looked like. So he said, I know I'm going to take another approach. He went out and found a girl that looked just like his mama, talked just like his mama, dressed just like his mama, acted just like his mama, brought her home and his daddy couldn't stand her. Well, here the Lord Jesus tells us there's somebody that we ought to try to act like, and it is Jesus himself. And in the facing of persecution, he says, when the heartache comes and the persecution crushes in, it ought to be sufficient for you to persevere to know you're being compared to the Lord Jesus. Two things we see in verses 24 and 25. Number one, we are not shaken in what we seek. Verse 24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord." That is, when we walk through the fiery trials of this life, we ought to be satisfied. It ought to be sufficient that we're becoming more and more like Jesus. That's our goal, our aim. That's what we seek. A few years ago, singer-songwriter Zach Williams. Boy, I love his music. You know that song, Chain Breaker? That's one of his more popular songs. But he had another one that was real prominent a few years ago called Less Like Me. He laments the fact that he goes through life every day and he's not paying attention to the needs around him. And he needs to be more like Jesus and less like himself. And the chorus says this, I need a little more like mercy, a little more like grace, a little more like kindness, goodness, love, and faith. A little more like patience, a little more like peace, a little more like Jesus, a little less like me. Now, if we're honest, when we think about being more Christ-like, we tend to think about stuff like that. Lord, make me more forgiving. Make me more kind. more patient, more tender, more selfless. But have you ever prayed, Lord, make me more like Jesus. Help me to be wrongly called a liar, falsely called a fraud, deceptively called a devil. When we read of him coming to his own and his own receiving him not. I don't know anybody that's ever said, Lord, help me be received like that at the family Thanksgiving gathering. All my cousins and in-laws and outlaws that don't walk with the Lord, make me more like Jesus. Make me a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Help me be despised and rejected by men. I confess to you, I've never seen a depiction of Calvary. I've never watched a movie about the cross. I've never sung a song about Golgotha and said, Lord, I want some of that. Nail me to a common criminal's cross. And yet our Lord says to his disciples and to us, when you're going out on mission and you face persecution, here's something that will help you endure. You're being like me. And that ought to be enough. The night before his death, hours before bloody Calvary, Jesus reminded his disciples of what he says here in verse 24 and 25. It's found in John 15 and verse 20. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you. Now, they were about to go through the ringers of Christ being crucified and taken away. Remember what I said to you, that a slave is not above his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you as well. And he says, you'll be able to endure if you'll recognize I'm just being more like Jesus. This past week, somebody called me. Pastor, just want you to be aware of this crazy rumor going around about you and your wife and your family. And I'll be honest, it made me mad. Now, you can look at me all Sunday morning dignified like that, but I suspect that you would have been in the same boat. The Greek word for it is ticked off a lotos. I mean, I got a bee in a bonnet that I wasn't even wearing. I got a hitch in my crawl. That's a South Georgia redneck phrase. It made me mad. And I started praying, Lord, would you help me respond like Jesus? In the midst of this false and foolish statement, would you make me more like Christ? And probably because I was studying this text and preparing this sermon, the thought occurred to me, that is being like Jesus. Being falsely accused, betrayed by a friend, that is being Christ-like. Now, to be clear, having an unkind rumor is not necessarily persecution. It may just be old-fashioned, double-tongued, forked-tongued gossip. It may just be life. I mean, it hardly warrants an entry in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but friends, it is being like Jesus. When you share the gospel with somebody that's lost and they reject your message, that's being like Jesus. If you're kind and the other person does not reciprocate, Jesus might say, welcome to the club. When you're meek and in the process get trampled on, Jesus may say, now we're talking. It ought to be sufficient for you that you're becoming more like me. When you stand for righteousness in the home and the school, in the clubhouse, in the weight room, on the band bus, in the locker room, and you are ridiculed because of things you won't say and won't do because of what you believe about the Word of God, that's becoming like Jesus. We have a great picture of this in Acts chapter 5. This is still in the aftermath of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, and the apostles are brought on trial before the Sanhedrin, a religious council, and they are flogged and beaten in Acts chapter 5. And the apostles left that courtroom and gathered themselves together, and the Bible says this is within hours, weeks, a bloody Golgotha, perhaps with the sound of the executioner's whip still ringing in their memory, now being flogged, tortured, and beaten, they praised and glorified God that He had counted them worthy to suffer shame for His name. Lord, this blood reminds me of the blood Jesus shed. These stripes remind me of the stripes by which I'm healed. The ridicule reminds me of what they said of our Lord, and that's enough. I'm not going to be shaken because of what I seek. I seek to be like Christ. We're not shaken in what we seek, but also we see we're not shocked by what they say. Verse 25 continues, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now, for our purposes today, Beelzebub would just be a synonym for the devil. It's actually derived from the name of a false Philistine god. The Philistines began to notice dead carcasses of animals and even of people. And if they were left there long enough, out of death, before long, not trying to be gross, but I want to tell you what it means. Before long, the worms and maggots would begin to form, and then flies would begin to develop. And with the absence of any greater understanding, the Philistines believed that there was a God who was able to bring life out of death, even in the form of flies. And they called this false god the Lord of the Flies, or the Prince of Flies, Beelzebub. And it became a nickname for the devil. And Jesus had already been called Beelzebub. Your Bible's open to Matthew 10. Look across the page to chapter 9 and verse 34. Our Lord had just cast a demon out of a man who was deaf and mute, and he began to hear and to speak. And in Matthew 9, 34, the Pharisees said, He, Jesus, casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. They said, I know how he's got power over the devils. He's the Lord of the devils. Now, he is Lord over the devil, but they called him a demon lord. And with that accusation still ringing in their mind, Jesus said, if they called me Beelzebub, do you think they're going to say anything any nicer about you? What he means here is very simple. You're not going to be treated better than the boss. I don't think there's anybody in this room making more money than your boss. That's not how work works. No family has ever moved into a brand new home and given the kid the big, spacious master bedroom and master bathroom while mom and dad share a tiny little hall and a common bathroom on the hallway. That's not usually how that works. And Jesus says, you're not going to get better treatment than I got. So we all stop and think for just a moment, how did the world treat Jesus? And why should we expect any better when we stand for that which is right? For example, Jesus taught that marriage was between a man and a woman. Don't ever let anybody tell you Jesus never addressed that, because when he was asked about marriage, he quoted from Genesis and said, a man will leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. He dealt with the issue of our day. And for that, they killed him. So why do you expect better treatment from your brother-in-law who's a homosexual when you stand for the cause of truth and right? Why do you expect better treatment from your lesbian granddaughter when you proclaim what thus saith the Lord? You're not going to get better treatment than Jesus got. Jesus taught that the lust of the eye was sexual sin. And for that, they pushed him up to Calvary's cross. Why do you think your teenage daughter is going to throw you a ticker tape parade when you say you ain't wearing that dress to the prom? You know why they don't get more amens on that? Because I see the prom pictures on Facebook. You're welcome. You're not going to get better treatment than Jesus got. Jesus taught that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one would get to the Father apart from him. And for that, they nailed him to a Roman cross on the outskirts of town. Why do we think that our Muslim and Hindu and atheist co-workers, neighbors, and classmates are going to laud and praise us when we say that religious road is a pathway to eternal destruction? We should consider how they treated our Lord. And Jesus says, don't expect that you're going to be treated any better than me. My dad and I, we're a lot alike. I mean, we are a lot alike. We look alike. We talk alike. And with very rare exceptions, we think alike and we believe alike. I've said before when he's visited with us in worship that if you like me, you're going to like him. And if you don't like me, you're not going to like him. And the reverse is also true. My dad had a business that had a store in Waycross. Some members of our church used to do business with my dad. And if you didn't like him, you ain't going to like me. We're alike. And if you don't like him, and you tell me as an insult, you are just like your daddy, I'm taking it as a compliment, whether that's the way you meant it or not. That's what Jesus says here. When the world insults you, reviles you, and mistreats you because you're like me, take it as a compliment, even if that's not how they mean it. And he says in verse 25, that ought to be enough. That you, the disciple, are being like your teacher. You, the servant, are being like your master. The sufficiency of comparison. In verses 26 through 28, we note now the subjects of consideration. I've taught you in other applications that we do what we do because we believe what we believe. If you want to start doing right, you got to believe right. You do what you do because you believe what you believe. And here, Jesus says, if you're going to back down in the face of persecution, cultural rejection of Bible truth, if you're going to back down, it's because in that moment, you're not thinking right. And there are a couple of things you need to think about, a couple of subjects you need to consider. Note with me in verses 26 and 27 that justice will prevail. Fear them not, therefore, nothing covered that won't be revealed, nothing hid that won't be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak it in the light, and what you hear in the ear, that speaks of a private conversation, that preach ye upon the housetops. Jesus says, you don't need to fear what people say and what they do, the whisper campaign against you. It's all going to come out in the end, and listen, the judge of all the earth is going to do right in the end. Justice will prevail. This past week, I read a story out of California of a woman and her boyfriend. She put herself out there as a professional babysitter. Tragically, she was in this criminal conspiracy when she would bring these children into her care. She would provide them to her boyfriend to treat them in the most wicked way I'll not even describe. They were arrested in 2016. Sentence was handed down the end of this past week, 9 years later. I lament that fact because I think a prison sentence is too lenient. And taking nearly a decade is too long. But have you ever noticed how long God sometimes takes to bring justice? You familiar with that phrase that the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine? Have you heard that phrase before? Now, often we quote that when we're hoping, man, God may not get you today, but your day's coming and His justice is going to grind you exceedingly fine. God's going to get you. That's usually how we mean that. But did you know the first part of that phrase is also true? The wheels of God's justice grind slowly. Sometimes when I'm mistreated, and I suspect you're like me, I get antsy and anxious because I want justice to come at microwave speed. God, I want to see this right, this wrong righted now. I want to see justice by the end of the hour, at the very least by the end of the day. God, I want you to move in right now. Have you lived long enough to notice His timetable's not your timetable? And sometimes the justice for the injustice takes so long, it won't even come in this lifetime. We even call that great, terrible day of justice, we call it what? Judgment Day. Well, Judgment Day is not at the end of the hour or the end of the week. It's at the end of the age. Jesus addressed this very subject in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Not when they're telling the truth because of something dumb you did, but when they're lying about you because of the gospel. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. I grimace in my flesh when I read the words in heaven, because you know what that means? Not yet. The justice isn't coming yet. The betrayal by a former spouse, that justice may not come in this lifetime. The way your adult children are treating you because you're trying to stand for right, I'd love to tell you that that's all going to work out in close order, but it may not. But Jesus says, you stand strong in the face of opposition, knowing that justice will prevail. If I'm honest, when I get anxious, it's because in that moment, I really don't trust that God's going to make everything right in the end. I deceptively feel that he's missed something. He's let somebody get by with something. Friend, that has never happened in the past. That will never happen in all of eternity. Justice will prevail. There's a second thing you need to consider. Jesus will preside. Verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So somebody says they're going to kill you. Jesus says, don't have any fear for the person who can only destroy the body. You need to fear the one who's able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Now, don't answer out loud. Now, you don't normally have to tell a Baptist crowd to not answer out loud during the preaching, but don't answer out loud. I want to ask you a question. When Jesus said, you do need to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, who is that talking about? Now, there are a lot of people who say that's talking about the devil. I've got at least one study Bible and a couple of commentaries that say this is in reference to the devil, and that's just a reminder that study Bible notes and Bible commentaries are not the inspired Word of God. They can be wrong. This is not talking about the devil, it's talking about God. In a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, don't fear man, but fear the one who has the authority to cast you into hell. And the devil doesn't have any authority to cast you into hell. One preacher put it this way, the devil doesn't even have the keys to his own house. The Bible says that hell is a place prepared by God for the devil and his angels. If you think about hell as being a prison, the devil is not the warden. He's not the director of corrections for eternity. He's a fellow inmate. He himself will be bound and cast into the lake of fire. So who is it that has the authority to cast someone, body and soul, into hell? That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the context. In the face of persecution, and you say, well, if I stand for right, they may fire me. Jesus says, there's somebody higher than your boss that you need to be thinking about. If I say that my shacked up kids can't live in the back bedroom, they may not speak to me. And Jesus says, you better be thinking about a higher landlord than your kids. Well, if I take that stand, my neighbor will not like me. Jesus says, there's somebody higher that you better be concerned about. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, put it this way, that if we're going to be afraid, let it not be of the minor danger that is all that evil people or even Satan himself can bring us. What should we be afraid of? the danger involved in God's holy wrath against evil. Now, this does not mean that a believer should be afraid. It doesn't mean that a believer should be afraid of being cast into hell. No. I stand with the Apostle Paul who said, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This is just the master teacher giving a study in contrast. He says, don't think so much about the people who can hurt you physically that you forget about the spiritual realm. And don't be so worried about the temporary consequences you forget about the eternal judgment of Christ. Wise King Solomon said, the fear of man brings a snare. Wise old Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, there's no remedy for the fear of man like the fear of God. Here's the danger. He's telling them that if you're going to back up, shut up, and back down every time somebody comes against you for the sake of the gospel, you'd better be concerned that you're not ready to meet the Lord in judgment. Commenting on this verse, John MacArthur notes that human nature wants to avoid problems and conflict. I do too. I'm a lover, not a fighter, but especially if they might bring ridicule and hardship. But look at this. The continued refusal to confront the world gives strong evidence that a professed believer may not belong to Christ at all. And you see, it's in this context, which we'll study in our next lesson, in the facing of persecution and the tendency to want to back up and back off and back down, it's in that context that Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Hugh Latimer was a Catholic bishop in the 1500s. He would be burned at the stake for his teaching about what we call the Lord's Supper. He boldly and biblically proclaimed that the body of Christ was not physically present on the Lord's table, and that salvation does not flow from the elements of the Lord's Supper. For that, he would be burned at the stake. But before that, Hugh Latimer fell on hard times as the chaplain to the royal family during the reign of King Henry VIII. Henry VIII was a wicked man. He was sexually immoral, and he went through women like we go through tissues during cold and allergy season. And Hugh Latimer began to preach against the immorality of the king. He started saying the same kind of stuff John the Baptist had said about Herod. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It wasn't long before word reached Henry VIII, and he summoned Bishop Latimer to come into his throne room. And it is said that as he was led down the hallway leading to the throne room, Bishop Latimer was saying to himself over and over again, Latimer, Latimer! The king is in that room. Be careful what you say. I mean, in his flesh, he didn't want to die. Latimer, Latimer, the king is in that room. Be careful what you say. Latimer, Latimer, the king is in that room. Be careful what you say. But right before they opened the door, he was heard to say, Latimer, Latimer, the king of kings is also in that room. Be careful what you do not say. And Jesus says, when you face persecution for doing right and you're tempted to back off and water it down, to go along to get along, just know that justice will prevail in the end, and you and I will stand before God to give an account of how and whether we stood. The subjects of consideration, the sufficiency of comparison. Thirdly, finally, there's the source of confidence. Jesus now tells us some reasons why we should fear God and not man. I'm grateful this was not a case where he just said, do this because I said so. But that's a sufficient reason. But here, the master teacher fleshes it out and tells us when we face persecution for the gospel, here is the source of our confidence. Two things. First is divine protection. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? A farthing is about 20 minutes pay for a common worker. So minimum wage divided by three. That's what two sparrows cost. Verse 29, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. That is, they're worthless little birds, but not a one of them dies and falls to the ground, but your heavenly father does not notice. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And for a few in the room, that number is zero. He's reminding them that your father watches you. He sees, he cares, and he knows. Sparrows in that day were cheap eating. I don't think I've ever eaten a sparrow, but they are edible. According to Google, which is the sole depository of all wisdom these days, Google says that sparrows have a lot of bones but very little meat. But they were prolific and abundant in first century Israel. So they were about the cheapest way that you could eat. I guess you could say that sparrows in that day were like ramen noodles for college students today. All right, real cheap eating. And so our Lord says, I want you to think about the cheapest thing on the aisle at the grocery store, and your heavenly Father still watches after every single one of them. And he knows the number of hairs on your head. The context here is persecution. Hardship for standing for what's right. Difficulty for Bible-based convictions and behavior. And if that's you this morning, you say, I'm facing challenges from family and friends and classmates. Can't get a date because I won't lower my standard, whatever the challenge may be. It's in that context I want to ask you a series of questions first posed by a gospel songwriter. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. So when people even near and dear and close to you lash out and push back against your stand for the gospel truth, know that your heavenly Father is protecting you. That ought to give you confidence in divine protection. But then finally, there's confidence in doctrinal preaching. Look at verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore. In other words, we're wrapping all this up. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, the reason I call this doctrinal preaching is because if you've been with us in our study of Matthew, this is not the first time Jesus has brought up the fact that you are of more value than the birds of the air. With no apologies to PETA, which I like to say stands for people eating tasty animals. Deer season about to open. Somebody say amen right there. With no apologies to the animal lovers. This is not the first time that Jesus has said, you sir, you ma'am, you college student, you single adult, you widow, you widower, you little boy, little girl, you are of more value to God than the birds, literally than all of them put together. When did he say that? Well, he said it back in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap, gather crops into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? Look right here, and I'm almost done. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's bringing up the sermon that he had preached on that Galilean hillside. And he's saying, if you want to stand when the fur begins to fly and the floodwaters begin to rise, you can't stand on secondhand hand-me-down faith. And you can't stand on Jell-O. But hallelujah, you can stand on the firm foundation of the Word of God. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong. Here Jesus says, when you begin to face adversity, remember the doctrinal truth that I poured into your heart. Now let me see if I can illustrate it like this. Brother Andrew, we did not rehearse this before the first service, but math is not his strongest subject. When he says, if my math is right, just know it's not going to be right. But most musicians can at least count to four. A one, two, three, four. A one, two, three, four. That's about as high as he can count. When we do something in 6/8, he's got to take his shoes off. But I want to ask you a question. 2 plus 2, what is that? 4. Are you confident in that? Absolutely sure? I want to show you that being confident in truth will help you stand in the face of opposition. What if a PhD astrophysicist told you 2 plus 2 is 5? Are you still confident it's 4? So knowing the truth helps you stand firmly, regardless what accomplishments, accolades somebody else may have. No matter how hard they push back, you're still confident that it's 4. Listen, friend, listen, college students, listen, young adults, and listen, older adults as well. When you stand firmly on the truth revealed in the pages of God's Word, you can stand firmly if they've got enough letters behind their name to fill up a can of Campbell's alphabet soup, because you know the truth of the Word of God and you're going to stand on it because that's what God has declared. This is one of many reasons that I'm so thankful. 3 weeks from today, we're moving our Sunday school curriculum to the Answers in Genesis curriculum. It is specifically designed to help you have the ability to defend your faith, to stand firmly and boldly on the Word of God. I hope you're in a Sunday school class. It's why I'm really thrilled about changes to our Wednesday night midweek Bible studies, especially those for adults, as we transition from just a preaching setting to more of a classroom setting. We want to pour the Word of God into you at every single opportunity. And the first Wednesday night after Labor Day, we've got registration. You can start signing up for these classes. We're going to have a doctrinal deep study on the doctrine of justification. Now, why is that important? Because listen, you're not going to leave here and go to a church that teaches that you can lose your salvation if you understand the doctrine of justification. Brother Andrew is starting to teach through the book of Galatians on Wednesday night. That book is about how salvation comes by grace alone, apart from work. And I didn't come to offend anybody, but your kid is not going to start dating somebody who believes that they work their way to heaven through the waters of baptism or the elements of the Lord's table if they've been up under the preaching of the Word of God and have hidden it down in their heart. Doctrinal preaching will help you stand in the face of persecution. I still love the story of the man who came back from an African safari holding in his hand the tail of a lion as a trophy. Man, he was bragging about it. He told one of his buddies, he said, I got down on all fours and I stomach crawled all the way over there, pulled out my pocket knife, snuck up and cut that lion's tail off as a trophy. His friend said, well, that's neat, but why didn't you cut off his head? That would have been a better trophy. He said, well, somebody had already done that. And beloved, our lion, our adversary, the devil, roaming around like a lion, he's already been defeated. No need to fear him. But we should live every day with a healthy, holy, reverential fear of the living God.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.